You have your Bibles, turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, 1 through 7 is actually technically still a part of Romans chapter 14. Stephanus, the one who did these chapter divisions around the 8th century, he made a mistake here. But nevertheless, we're looking at us being able to fellowship with those we disagree with. Now, we've already made a point that there are certain things that are fundamental that we do not compromise in our beliefs, in our doctrine, and also in our practices. And when it comes to our practices, the things that are explicitly stated in scriptures, thou shalt not do this, these things are not negotiable. We don't tolerate it. There are some things that have to be absolute, fundamental, and if you don't like it, you can leave type matters. And in the day that we're living in, it's a day of relativism and mysticism and everything goes and you can believe what you want to believe and we can question every jot and tittle of the scriptures. It's not the letter of the scriptures that matters. It's the main gist of scriptures or the heart of scriptures. As long as we love one another, that's what matters. No, there are things that are fundamentally important to believe and stand firm on, even if we stand alone, even if it costs us all of our friends, even if it makes our church become very, very small, we do not negotiate, we do not compromise on the essentials of scriptures. And in the pulpit ministry, there may be some non-essentials that we all disagree upon or maybe agree upon, but when it comes to the pulpit ministry, the preaching of the word must preach everything with conviction, from the major things to the secondary things. But with that said, there's going to be some personal convictions that we all might not fully agree upon. And these personal convictions are not the things that we preach on in the pulpit, but we have in our own personal lives. Me and my wife have a standard of what we will watch and what we won't watch on TV. Now, that particular standard is not for me to impose upon you, or you to take your standard and impose it upon me. But we have standards, and these things are convictions, and they're good to have. But what do we do when we have different convictions? We've been looking at that for the last 4 sessions here in Romans 14, and now we're bringing all that to a conclusion in Romans 15, 1 through 7. And here we have the final exhortation of how to live in unity when we disagree. Let's read verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another and accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, verse 7 ends where verse 1 of chapter 14 began. Welcome each other. Welcome those you differ with. And it comes to the conclusion, after all this, it says, welcome one another. And the word welcome means to have fellowship, receive them, fellowship with them. In other words, don't break fellowship over matters of personal conviction. These things are important to me personally. In fact, if I violate my conscience, it's a sin against God. Though it is important that I obey my conscience, that is important, but it doesn't mean that I make that a test of fellowship towards those who disagree with me. In fact, we're not to break fellowship over such matters. And what we're learning in this text is that there is unity without uniformity. That we can differ on these matters and still have unity and fellowship together. Have you ever met someone that just won't fellowship with anyone unless they're in 100% agreement? I mean, every now and then you'll meet someone that basically has cut themselves off from every church, every fellowship, from almost every friendship. In fact, I'm surprised that they even are friends with themselves. And this is not a spiritual thing. It's not a godly thing. It's not something that God is pleased with. In fact, we've already seen if God receives them, who are we not to receive them? If God has fellowship with them, who are we to say we cannot fellowship with them? In fact, Jeremiah Burroughs says, differences of belief and unity of believers are not inconsistent. This is because the Lord, yes, we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Yes, there are some things that we don't differ on that unites us in truth. And it's an objective unity, not just this mystical, subjective, emotional love form of unity. There is some objective foundations that unite all believers together. But with that said, we're only going to have the exact same mind when we're glorified and in heaven. And what we'll learn is that we were mistaken in a lot of our own convictions. What we'll learn is that we're mistaken in some of our beliefs. Now, I'm going to tell you flatly, honestly, that I think I'm right on everything. I actually do. I think I'm right on everything I believe. Or otherwise, I wouldn't believe it. But you know what I do know? When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out I was mistaken on some things. I just don't know what they are. So till then, I'm just going to keep believing what I believe. But I'm not arrogant to know enough to think that I'm right on everything. So we need to have unity on these matters that we differ on. And what we've learned so far is that we're not to judge each other on matters of personal conviction and personal liberties. And we're not to flaunt our liberties before others. But in this closing text, it's more like his conclusion of the topic, he provides three more things we need if we're going to walk in unity with one another. Three more things we're going to have to possess if we're going to be unified with those we disagree with. One, we're going to need to bear long with one another. That's what we see in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. You see, this is what we're going to have to do. We're called to do this. We're commanded to do this. We're given a command right here in verse 1. Bear long. Bear with the failings of the weak. See, this is an obligation that God puts on us. See, we're tempted to think that we don't have an obligation in this matter. We don't owe anyone anything, so we say to ourselves. Especially, we don't owe anything to those we disagree with. We may be thinking, why should my personal liberties and what I enjoy or don't enjoy be controlled by the conscience of someone else? Why should I not be able to flaunt my liberties when I want to flaunt them? Why should I not be able to enjoy eating meat offered to idols if that's what I want to do? Why should someone else's weak conscience dictate my conscience? Why am I bound to forego certain things? Well, it's because we're under an obligation. We're obligated. But why are we obligated? Because it says, because you're strong. Those who are strong, those who have plenty of strength, have a moral obligation. It says, we who are strong, God gives us extra strength not for self-consumption. Now, most of us in America have more than we need financially, and many of us have, some of us have stronger dispositions to take on a greater load. We're not all the same, right? Some of us have strong consciences where we can do certain things. Other of us have weak conscience, we can't do things. But here's a obligation for those who are strong, those who have extra strength, those who have more strength than they even need for their own self. That extra strength we see here is meant to be bestowed not upon self-consumption, but upon the help of those who are weak. God has given us more than we need so we can help those who don't have what they need. And this is part of the unity of the body of Christ. We fit together like gears. And some of us are strong in this area and weak in the other area, but you put us together, we complete each other. We make a whole. We unify each other because we pull upon each other's resources and strengths. And if we're strong, we have an obligation to help. In fact, we're to help those who are weak. And the ESV here is not the best translation. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And it kind of implies that here are these weaker in conscience, they're failing, they're making mistakes, and they're just not able to, you know, to live holy lives. They're just, but it's not implying any sinful weakness. In fact, the NASB, I think, is a better translation. It says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. We're to come alongside of those who can't lift the weight up. They're trying, but they can't get the weight over their head. We are to come beside them and to help them in their weakness because of their own lack of strength. Because they're trying, but they're just not able to do so. And therefore, God has called us to come beside them and to encourage them. And most of this will happen through our words of encouragement and through our prayers. To come alongside of someone, maybe that they're in the nursing home, and maybe they're having a difficult time during these latter days of their life. Maybe they're struggling with faith. Maybe they're having a difficult time in this particular area of their life. And right now, you're looking at your life, and your life is going pretty well. Well, you are to take this opportunity when all things are going well to look for those who are in need. And not just think about yourself. Because we have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of others. The word bear means to come up underneath and lift. It's using our strength to carry others. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To help carry people's burdens. This means to get underneath the weight. Yesterday, we're moving firewood. I was and my boys, my three boys, moving firewood from one pile closer to the house. And I load them up. I load up Martin with more weight, more firewood, and then the other ones to what I think they can handle. But you know what I'm trying to do is teach my kids how to work. So I'm trying to make it heavy on them. A little heavier than they think they can carry. Not because I'm a mean dad, but I want to teach them the difficulty and the discipline of hard work. That you can do this. You can carry the weight. So I'm adding a little weight, you know. And with little Britton, it's just a couple sticks. And he says, give me a heavy one, Dad. I give him a little one. It's, oh, this is heavy. But he'd carry. He'd carry a stick or two. And together with, I mean, it's great having boys. But together, you get a lot of work done quick. A lot quicker than you would do it yourself. Or I could buy a wheelbarrow. We're called to put muscle behind it. To put muscle behind it. So often we just want to help one another when it's convenient. We want to bend backwards and bestow a helping hand, but you know, not when it's difficult for us. But we're called to bear, to lift, and not just for our own sake, but to lift other people's burdens. This is what Christ has done for you and me. The fact the same wording is used in Matthew 18:17, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He bore our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Christ came not to serve himself. He came not just to please himself. He came to come to assist. He came to work. I mean, sometimes you know, if people have a moving day, and you know when you go to the moving day, this is not a picnic. This is not a party. You're not, you know, you're going to work. You're going to lift. You're going to go and put your muscle behind this and work. But what a wonderful thing that is. To actually go and help someone else. To use your strength, your gifts, your encouragement. If you're having a good day, use that good day to encourage someone who's having a bad day to go and help lift the burdens of others. This is what Christ is doing for you. This is what he's done for you. And this is what he continues to do for us. Therefore, we should do it for others. But the word bear doesn't just simply mean to come underneath the weight. It also means to be long-suffering or to bear long with others. Implying that if we have differences of opinions, we're to be patient and bear long with people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient or bear long with everyone. That's our job. You know, you ever get kind of critical to people, about people? Maybe it's people in the church, or you get critical about the church and you're finding fault here, you're finding fault there. You know, a critical spirit is contagious, and it's like gangrene. You get it just grows and fosters and festers in, and before you know it, you're discontent about everything. Well, the Bible says we shouldn't be that way. Instead, we need to be patient. Patient with people. We're to bear long with people's weaknesses and failings. Are we not full of failings, weaknesses? You know what a church is? It's a collection of weaknesses. It's a collection of problems. It's a collection of misery. It's a collection of all types of hardships put together. There's enough hardship in any one of our lives to overwhelm any of us. But you put us all together, how can we do it? It's about taking care of one another and bearing long and being patient with each other. You see, if everyone agreed perfectly on everything, how could we bear long with anyone? You know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to need this attribute. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, those things they'll be perfectly exhibited in one sense because we're all glorified. But many of these fruits of the Spirit of being patient, forgiving, merciful, you know, those things apply now. They're for us to implement now. And one of the reasons I believe the Lord hasn't sanctified the church to the fullest extent where we're all glorified now on earth is so that we can display the fruits of the Spirit. We can be forgiving and patient and long-suffering with each other. So this is the first exhortation. The second thing we need to be able to walk in unity with those we disagree with is to not be selfish. We see this at the end of verse 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know, it's easy to be selfish. In fact, I think that's the first sin we fall into. It's the sin we fall into immediately without much thought. It's the sin that it just comes natural to us. You don't have to wake up and go, okay, I want to be selfish today. You don't have to plan this one. You don't have to strategize how you can be more selfish. It just comes so easily to all of us. We wake up and it's on our thoughts immediately. I'm hungry. Not that that's a terrible thought, but we just begin planning our day around our needs or our plans, our desires. And we're thinking we're just minding our own business. We're not hurting anyone. We're not sabotaging anyone. We're not putting some type of cruel trap in someone's way. All we're doing is just being self-focused. How's that hurting anybody? But that's how easy it is. Thoughtfulness takes effort. Selfishness takes none. You know, it's just easy to plan our day, our week, our month, our year, even our own life without thinking about others. We plan our vacations, we plan our careers, we plan our lives. We plan our finance. We do all this, but how much in our planning do we think about how we're going to help others? I mean, seriously, how much of our planning do we go, okay, I'm going to leave a little bit of this so I can help someone with my time, my money, my emotional strength, my resources? But we're told here not to just simply please ourselves in these matters. Unselfishness is a desire we see in verse 2. To please others. Do not please yourself, but verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. We need to be another person minded. And in this context, it's talking about those who we disagree with. And this is why we don't eat meat offered to idols, because if it's offensive to someone else, we're not thinking what pleases me. We're thinking about what is in the best interest. How do I build up? How do I edify? How do I help? How do I assist my neighbor? How do I assess the one I differ with? How do I bless that person? In fact, that should be something we all desire, especially within the church. We're even called to bless those who curse us outside the church, those who are despitefully using us, those who are trying to hurt us, those who don't like us at all, would like to see our demise. Even then, we're to pray for them and speak good of them and to bless them. Right? That's not what we're called to do. But how much more are we to seek to call to help the weak Christian, the stumbling Christian who's lacking strength? Paul tells us in Philippians 2:4, each of you should not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, I've been thinking about this sermon, like, you know, we can hear these sermons, I can preach these sermons, and agree with everything we say, agree with everything we hear. But the next day doesn't look much different than the day before we heard the sermon. Does that make sense? I mean, it's like, I know what you're saying is true, but it hasn't really changed us. So if you have something on your heart right now, and I'm not preaching my conventions, but if it's on your heart, and the Lord's put it on your heart, there's someone you know about that you could go help, or you could go call, or you could go assist. And I don't know who that is. And maybe you're going, I don't think of anybody. Well, come talk to me, I'll help you. But that person is on your mind. Go ahead and commit to do it. And make a plan how you're going to do it. Oh, I can do that Monday morning. I can do that Monday evening when I get off work. I can call this person. Implement this. See how you can not just think about pleasing yourself, but how you can please your neighbor for his good, for his building up, for his edification. one of the things that we should be concerned about for all of us, I'm concerned about for these young Christians that we're baptizing today, is like they're walking a new walk. They're new Christians with lack of maturity. And the devil wants to pounce upon them when they're young and weak. And may we as a church seek to help edify them and encourage them and build them up. Seek to help them in their Christian walks. And Paul gives us a reason for being unselfish. We see this is the example of Christ in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now think about that. We have either justly or unjustly been reproached by others. We have been berated, we've been criticized, we've been scolded, we've been scoffed at, we've been mocked at. And this could be justly or unjustly. There's been times I've had to eat the criticism because I knew it was right. Take it, if you would, and feel the guilt inside. I knew it was coming to me. I know that. Sometimes, though, I've been criticized for things I didn't do. I've been mocked at unfairly. But with all this, when we hear criticism, either fairly or unfairly, how does it make you feel? Do you like it? In fact, I would almost submit to you that having emotional criticism thrown at you is some of the hardest things you can go through. Being reproached is almost, if not more difficult than physical ailments. It can break your spirit, crush your soul. Why would Christ take on your reproaches? Why would Christ bear underneath your criticisms? And to take on your mockings, that which you deserve, why would he come and bear them? I don't know of a man who's received more mocking reproaches, and especially all of it undeservingly, than Jesus Christ. And that which approached him, those who jeered at him, those who scoffed at him, I mean, they thought Jesus was the scum of the earth. They actually killed him because they hated him. They derided him. They actually despised the Holy One. And under the shame and the embarrassment he bore, not for his own sake, he did that for your sake. This is an example of what it looks like to be unselfish, to bear our weaknesses. He bore our sins. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is our Savior. This is what Christ has done for us. He took our place. He came not to please himself, but to come and please us. And we see in verse 4, the reason this is recorded. It was recorded in the Old Testament in Psalm 69:20. It's quoting Psalm 69:20. And the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. That was a messianic psalm written in the Old Testament. And Paul is citing the Old Testament, and he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. We're given the Scriptures here to give us instructions and to encourage us. This is what the Scriptures are for. We have the example of Christ, and we have the testimony of Scriptures that are teaching us to seek to be unselfish in our lives and to bear up under the burdens of others. Now, this brings me to my last point, and that's what we need to live in unity with those we disagree with. We're going to need God's grace. We're going to need God's help. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. You know, if you look at the big picture of the story of redemption, you could say the main objective is unity. That's the main objective. That we be reconciled, one, with God, and we be reconciled to one another. Now, sin is the thing that ruins this unity, the relationship. And it is Christ who's come to bring peace. Peace with God and peace with our neighbor. And so unity is the great objective. God loves unity. And one of the things he hates it, is those who sow seeds of discord. I would be scared to death if you're prone to gossip. Because you know what gossip does? Little bitty complaints towards this person or that person. Little bit of complaining is seeds of discord. Drawing people's affections and good opinions away from someone else. And that God hates. He loves unity because he's a triune person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have unity from all eternity. And this is the great priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, that we would be one as he is one, that we would be unified with him and with one another. But for us to happen, for us to live in harmony and peace with one another, is something that Paul prays for. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, that he grant you this gift, that he assist us. It'll be by God's grace if we can get along with one another. It is God's grace that we like one another. It is by God's grace a church stays together. My dad once said, for a church to split apart, it takes nothing. Nothing. A church can split and divide over the silliest, insignificant thing. All God has to do is look away. And if God takes his face away for a moment, we're going to divide and devour one another. Rather than long-suffering, we're going to be full of animosity and hate to each other. It's going to be about God's grace. And he's asking that we live in harmony together. Now, that God will grant this to you. Now, one of the things he's saying, do this and may God help you do it, is what he's praying here. He's not just saying, may God grant you to do this and do nothing. No, he's already given us the exhortation to not judge one another on these matters, to not flaunt our liberties, and to bear up underneath each other's weaknesses and not be selfish. He's given us these exhortations. This is how to have unity. This is how to walk together. Now, may God grant you the ability to do this. So in this, we see that it is going to be our effort plus God's grace. That we can't just say, hey, God, you do this, and if you want to do it, I'll just wait on you. No, we must do this, but we'll see if we do it, it'll be only by the grace of God. And he refers to two attributes of God to help us. One, may the God of endurance. If you have to bear long with others, may this God who bears long with you, he endures with you, may he give you the grace to bear long with others. And if you're to bear long with others for their encouragement, for their building up, may the God of endurance and the God of encouragement give you this, that you may bear along with others and you might do it for their encouragement. See, we're just trying to emulate God in these attributes. God bears long with us. Who here has the audacity to say, God doesn't have to bear long with me? I've kind of perfected the Christian faith. to such a point that I'm exemplary, and God goes, boy. See, none of us would do that. Because if you're like me, we're praying, God, forgive me every day. Forgive me. We're rejoicing in what we heard in the call of worship, that His mercies are new every morning. We're living under the endurance and long-suffering of God. And thus, may we emulate that as well towards those we disagree with. Not only do we need God's grace, we need Christ. It says in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. See, this is a three-way harmony. It's not just you and Jesus, it's you, Jesus, and your neighbor. This is the beauty of Christianity and the beauty of the local church. Christianity is not made for a soul independent personal relationship with Christ. You have a relationship with Christ that's personal. Even your own spouse cannot enter into it. You have a personal, real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where it stops. By being united to Jesus Christ, that union in Jesus Christ brings you into union and fellowship with the body of Christ, all those who are in union with Christ. And we're to live in harmony with one another because of the harmony that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is why we need to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ if we're going to be in fellowship with one another. One of the things I learned in counseling, and one of the things I always point to, is usually when there's a problem in the marriage or there's a problem in a relationship and there's fighting going on, the first thing you want to do is, how's your relationship with God? Because usually if something's not right with you and God or you and Christ Jesus, it's flowing over into your other relationships. And you're not going to really get right completely with your neighbor if you're not right with Jesus Christ. If you have a guilty conscience, if something between you and the Lord, that must be first. But once you're in harmony and walking with Christ, you're in one accord with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the harmony, you have the love, you have the resources you need then to bestow upon those that you disagree with. That makes sense? But God wants us to have a relationship with others and walk in harmony with one another. And He gives us three reasons why. One, for the obvious reason, so that we can walk in harmony. And this is a beautiful thing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in one accord with Jesus Christ. That's the end in of itself. How beautiful it is, the psalmist says, when the saints walk together in unity. How beautiful it is. It's something that God loves to see. I love to see my kids playing together peacefully. Now, they play together, but peacefully. It delights the heart. How much more does God delight when His people are walking together in unity? He loves it. And it's also beneficial to us. I love it. You know, one of the things I want to do towards you and towards my Father in heaven, and I pray that you would do the same thing, is walk with a clean conscience. You know what I mean by that? Walking with a clean conscience. Now, I know that I'm an imperfect man, and you can point out my flaws. And you could say, Jeff, you do this, and you have a tendency to do that, and you're prideful in this area. And I couldn't argue with the things that you pointed out in my life. But hopefully, I go, Lord, I know those things are true, and I'm sorry, and I've already confessed them before the Lord. I'm walking with a clean conscience, and my heart doesn't condemn me in anything. It's not that I'm perfect, but I've already confessed those to the Lord, and I'm walking without any unrepentant sin before my God. You know what peace that is? You can't buy that peace. You can't purchase it. It's priceless. with that same harmony that I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, I seek to do it on a daily basis. And every now and then my conscience will condemn me, and I'll walk with a few hours with a condemned conscience. I don't realize that I need to repent, and something will come up, and I go ahead and repent it all, get clean. I want to walk that way with you. And I want you to know that your pastor doesn't find any fault in you right now. And if I do, I come talk to you. Well, isn't that wonderful to think that the saints look at me as if nothing's wrong? To have that harmony among the saints. It's what we're called to do. And it's one of the great blessings. The second reason we need to walk in harmony is because together we bring God more glory. Verse 6 says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may think you can give God glory all that you can, and you don't need others to help you, but that's just not true. It's just not true. God is saying together we're able to produce more glory to God than we could separately, independently by ourselves. That is, if we all never come together, none of us interacted together, none of us bared long with one another, if we didn't come together and work together, if we just stayed at home, all of us, every day, and we worship God by ourselves, and you put all of our glory that we're able to create by ourselves together, it would come up maybe to this, but if you bring us together collectively, we can way exhaust that. That is what this verse is saying, that together we may with one voice. One voice coming from a multitude of people brings God more glory. This is why the Puritans would say collective congregational worship is to be preferred above private worship. Benjamin Keach says, know, my brethren, that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You see what the verse says? That God loves the gates of Zion more. That is the temple, the sanctuary. He loves that more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, where people individually dwell and they individually worship God. He loves the temple more than all that put together. And therefore, Benjamin Keach says, therefore the public worship of God ought to be preferred before private. This supposes that there must be a visible church and that they frequently met together to worship God. We can bring God glory better when we sing together, when we worship together, and especially when we live in harmony in our differences. I think that brings God more glory than if we all were uniform, the same mind on every little jot and tittle. We can give God glory with one voice. The third reason is we see here that we may follow the example of Christ. This is verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is bringing everything back to where we begun. Let's not break fellowship over these matters, but rather as Christ has welcomed us, even while we have these shortcomings, let us welcome others even in their shortcomings. So this is the way for us to walk in unity, not to judge, not to flaunt our liberties, not to be selfish, and by God's grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.